For our scripture reading now, we turn to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 2. You can see in your bulletin that we'll be training our attention on verses 8 through 14. Those are the verses that I've printed there in your bulletin. But in order to enjoy the whole of this story, I'm going to read some verses before and after that. I'll read verses 1 through 21. Listen now to the word of God, Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for all of its books and parts and sections. We thank you for this story, which is true and which is our hope and salvation. We pray that you would grant us eyes this morning to behold the wonders that you have for us here. Grant us eyes to behold Jesus born in Bethlehem. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Whenever I'm picking out hymns for various events and services this time of year, I'm always struck by how many of them, including in our hymnal, are based in some way on this story in Luke 2, the story of the angel and then the angels and the shepherds. At this time of year, this story is hard to escape, not that it's one that we would want to. It's not just all over our hymnal, it's also in our Christmas cards, it's also in our Christmas TV specials. There's something about this story that captures the imagination. Something about the angel's announcement that touches deep longings. Something about the angels saying at the end, I mean angels plural, the host of God, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. Something about that that beautifully sums up the purposes of God for his redeemed creation. So it's no wonder that this story meets our gaze this time of year wherever we look. So what we're going to do this morning is focus especially on that angelic refrain in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Glory and peace. But let's not rush there. The story is too wonderful for that. Let's take our time and make our way to verse 14, beginning at verse 8. Look again at verse 8. I suspect you've heard this story before. I make no apologies for the fact that we're returning to it today. Verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, by night. There's something about the fact that this happened at night that only adds to the drama of it. And it was dramatic, and it was, we need to underscore this, it was terrifying at first. Look at verse 9. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. Filled with fear. In our day, we've turned angels into adorable porcelain figurines and tree decorations that we don't even notice when we walk past them in the house. Well, the shepherds noticed. Filled with great fear. There was nothing adorable and domesticated about that angel bathed in that glory. To put it mildly, the shepherds noticed. And so the angel, the first thing the angel says is what the angel has to say to these terrified shepherds, which is, fear not. They were filled with great fear. The angel says, fear not. You don't need to be filled with fear. And why? Because their eyes were playing tricks on them? No. Because the glory wasn't that brilliant? No. Here's why they don't need to be filled with this great fear after all. It's the announcement, behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. I love that word, behold. Behold. If ever in the whole of human history there was a moment that was worthy of behold, it was that moment, that night, when the angel appeared to the shepherds. If ever there was an announcement that deserved to be prefaced with, behold, it was this, verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Behold. And what a litany of titles. Savior, which means he'll save us from sin and misery and hell itself. And Christ, which means he's the very anointed one of God. And Lord, which means that he rules over all. Savior, Christ, Lord. And so the angel gives them not only that very good news to relieve them of fear, but then the angel goes on to give a sign to prove that it's true. Verse 12. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. So the angel doesn't explicitly say, go now, but that's certainly the implication of what the angel says. The angel is saying, go now, and this is what you'll find that proves that it's true. I love how Leon Morris puts it in his commentary. Quote, in Bethlehem that night, there might be one or two babies wrapped in swaddling clothes, but surely only one lying in a manger. End quote. Lying in an animal feeding trough. And the angel has told them who that one is. The angel has equipped them to understand what they see when they get there, because otherwise they wouldn't have been. Otherwise, had they stumbled upon the scene, they wouldn't have known what to make of it. I mean, imagine if somebody had just happened on the scene there in Bethlehem that night without the announcement, without the sign, and looked in to see a baby lying in a manger, their reaction, their comment might very well have been something like, well, that's odd. What are they doing there? And presumably they'd have moved on, having just seen an odd scene without making sense of it. But the shepherds, having heard the announcement, having been given the sign, they'd be equipped to come upon that same scene and make sense of it so that they could look in and say, that's the Savior who is Christ the Lord. They'd be equipped to say, what we're seeing isn't odd. What we're seeing is redemption and the glory of God. And then verse 13. This is when it expands. Look at verse 13. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. I remember to this day as a kid being so fascinated by this. Maybe you can relate to this. We had Christmas books that we would get out that time of year and put them on the coffee table in the living room. And there was this one. I want to ask my mother about it. She remembers it. She still has it. There was this one about this story, the angel and the shepherds. And I remember as a kid turning the page to that page where the one became many, where the one became a multitude. And there was something about those drawings. And I know no drawing can possibly capture what's related here. But there was something about it, for me as a kid, that was almost scary. And yet so beautiful. What might it have looked like when the one became many? Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. What a song. What an exclamation. Glory and peace. That song, that exclamation is praise and desire and promise all wrapped into one. It's praise. Glory to God because he's worthy. And it's desire. May there be glory and peace. That's what we long for. And it's promise. There will be glory and peace in all of their fullness like we've never known them. It's praise and it's desire and it's promise. Glory and peace. God is worthy. We long for it. We shall have it. And it's that angelic refrain, glory and peace, that I want us to unpack a little bit now. Glory and peace. So first of all, glory. Glory to God in the highest. What is the glory of God? What does that mean? Glory is the display of the greatness of God. Obviously, it isn't a change in God.
It's one of his glories that he doesn't change.
He's already great. He's already excellent. Well, glory is the display of that. It's the shining forth of his greatness for others to behold. God cannot be made more excellent than he already is, but men and angels can acknowledge the excellence that he already has and that he has put on display for our eyes to see. He shines with a brilliant light. Men and angels can then reflect that light back to him with our praises. That's the idea. Angels in heaven reflecting God's glory back to him by praising him, by calling for our praise, by announcing the dawning of a new world of praise. Glory to God. And think about it. If his glory is the display of the greatness that he already has, well, bring that to bear upon this story, this moment. What was it about the birth of this child that displayed his greatness so that we might behold it and give it back to him? What was it about the birth of this child in Bethlehem? What did it show us about God? To answer that question could be a sermon series all its own. Let me say, fear not. I will be selective. Let's just notice these three. I love this trio that keeps coming up in our confession of faith. God's goodness and wisdom and power. Think about those three. His goodness and his power and his wisdom. First of all, the goodness of God. He sent his own son to become one of us in order to rescue us from sin and misery and hell itself. Could there be any clearer demonstration of how good he is? Of how loving he is? Go to Bethlehem. Peer into that manger and behold, God is good. God is love. So his goodness. And then second, his power. How did he do it? Mary herself, before it happened, wrestled with that question. How's this going to happen? And the angel had to say to her, Mary, fear not, for nothing will be impossible with God. There are all sorts of things that are impossible with us, but nothing will be impossible with God because he is powerful, all-powerful, mighty, almighty. So his goodness and his power, and then third, his wisdom. God knows what he's doing. Apart from faith, it might not have looked that way. Apart from faith, you could have gone to Bethlehem and peered into that scene, and you'd have said, are you kidding me? You promised to show me the Savior of the world, Savior and Christ and Lord, and instead what you've shown me is a helpless baby lying in an animal feeding trough. Are you kidding me? This is folly. But faith answers no. This is wisdom. This is brilliance. The sheer brilliance, not only of God's plan, but of how he pulls it off. Because this helpless baby that you see in this animal feeding trough is going to grow into a boy and then into a man. And then that man is going to die for his people and rise for his people. For this man is the Son of God. One day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that God knew what he was doing when that baby was born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger. Brilliant. So behold, the glory of God in his goodness, in his power, and his wisdom. Is it any wonder that that multitude of the heavenly host cried out as they did, saying, glory to God in the highest. Now, brothers and sisters, will you join them? Will we Will we join them in their praise with our own praise, with our own lives? Sometimes our lives seem so unglorious. Day after day, week after week, no angel choruses visiting us at night, no brilliant emanations from heaven, just laundry and carpools and spreadsheets, and then repeat. Where's the glory? I think often of that name from the Old Testament, Ichabod, that name that means, where is the glory? That name that is a painful, almost heartbreaking question, Ichabod, where is the glory? And we can feel that way. Where's the glory? Answer, here it is. Not a helpless baby anymore, lying in a feeding trough. But it's good news that he's not. It's good news that he grew and lived and died and rose and rules now from heaven. And the very same glory that was revealed when he was born still shines. Our God is still good and still powerful and still wise. We pose the question, Ichabod, where is the glory? Here it is. And not only that, but heaven still resounds with his praise. We cannot see it, we cannot hear it, but right now, do you realize right now in heaven in the highest, saints and angels are crying out, glory to God. And it's as real as our worship is right now, right here in this room this morning. His glory still shines, heaven still resounds. Will you live by faith and not by sight? To live by faith is to live, as it were, bathed in that light. Even as we're doing laundry and enduring carpools and driving around and drafting spreadsheets and then repeating, we're doing those things, all things to the glory of God and hoping for the glory of God. Heaven is coming. We're on our way. Glory to God in the highest because of the one who was born. So that's the first of our pair, glory, and that brings us to our second, which is peace. Not just glory to God in the highest, but then what do those angels go on to say and sing? On earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. On earth, peace among those of favor, of good pleasure, those upon whom God has placed his favor, those who are the people of his good pleasure, the people of his choice. And yes, the way it's put there is peace on earth. But that doesn't mean that the peace that's in view is only peace in earthly relationships. Yes, we're here on earth. But our most important relationship is not an earthly relationship. It's our relationship to heaven, to the God of heaven. Peace starts there. Peace starts with him. And true peace, I mean biblical peace, as we've said before, it's more than just the absence of conflict. It's the presence of something. It's the presence of fullness of relationship, and that starts with relationship to God. And that's the biblical pattern when it comes to peace. First of all, peace with him. And then that leads to peace with others here. You can't properly, fully understand what the angels say if you don't bring to their words what the rest of the New Testament teaches us about peace. Any old notions of peace won't do. We've got to let the scriptures fill in the idea. We listen to what the angels said, and we bring to it what the rest of Scripture brings to the idea of peace. So one, if there's to be real peace, there has to be reconciliation with God, and we have it in Christ. reconciliation. Romans 5:1 says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So reconciliation. Two, if there's to be reconciliation with God, then there has to be atonement for sin, and we have it in Christ. Colossians 1 says, through Christ, God has been pleased to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. Three, if there's to be real peace, then there has to be transformation of our hearts so that we're not warriors against God anymore, and we have it in Christ. Romans 8:6 says, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And fourth, one more, if there's to be real peace, then there has to be incorporation into the body, membership in the assembly of those who are at peace with God, which is the church, and we have it in Christ. Ephesians 2. He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Reconciliation, atonement, transformation, membership. It's rich and wonderful, this idea of peace that the angels praised and desired and promised. And they spoke of it that night because there was a sense in which that night the whole project had begun in earnest. Here we are 2,000 years later. Where do things stand? Well, we need to bear in mind the realization of this peace is still a work in progress. It's underway, but it is a work in progress. There are still many on earth who are at war with God, and even in the church, even amongst those who have been reconciled to God, even in the church, relationships aren't all that they might be. They are not as peaceable as they should be. That's why I say the angel's exclamation, peace on earth, was in part a promise, a future-looking promise. The day is coming, an eternal day, when there will be nothing on earth but real peace, a new earth where everyone will be at peace with God, perfectly at peace with one another. And that night, that Savior had been born who would make it happen in his time and in his way. Brothers and sisters, it is all too easy for our thoughts about peace to fall far short of this. This lofty, rich, biblical idea and ideal. For some people, for a lot of people, the very phrase peace on earth is little more than a December cliche. And then in January, we leave it behind. For some people, for a lot of people, peace on earth means little more than getting soldiers around the world to lay down their guns, at least for a few days, stop fighting, stop killing, and embrace, if only during the holidays. There's that famous story from the history of World War I. Tim, I know you know the story. We've talked about it before. The story of the Christmas truce of 1914. I got to reading about World War I because my dad's dad served in it. And then you come across this story. Relatively early on in the war, millions of young men went off to war in August of 1914, laughing and singing because they thought they'd be home soon, if not weeks, certainly soon for the holidays. And by Christmas Eve of 1914, it had become painfully, horribly clear that they weren't going to be home anytime soon. By Christmas Eve of 1914, already, just a few months in, you had this line of trenches that ran through Belgium and France down to the Swiss border. And in between the Allied trenches on the west and the German trenches on the east, There was the so-called no man's land. In some places, it was a space hundreds of yards wide. In others, 50 yards or fewer. And on Christmas Eve, and then Christmas Day, 1914, a remarkable thing happened in the northern sector of that long trench line. The firing stopped. The glad shouting started. It was a different noise than they'd been hearing. Singing even started back and forth, and Germans set up Christmas trees along their line. And on Christmas Day, 1914, troops began to come out into the no man's land and greet one another and give gifts to one another, like chocolate and cigarettes and tobacco, because it was 1914. And then they started to play soccer with one another, for this is the sport of God. And you hear that story and you think, what a remarkable moment. What a tender moment. And in many ways it was, and we shouldn't diminish that. There's a reason why that story grips us, grabs us, moves us. We might even think, what a hopeful moment. Christmas, peace on earth, they did it. But then the more you think about it, is it really such a hopeful moment after all? Because after that moment, it wasn't too long before the singing stopped, and the soccer did too, and the gift giving did too, and they took up their guns again, and they went back to fighting and killing again, and tens of millions of lives were snuffed out before that war ended 4 years later. And then that war to end all wars didn't end anything. Wars we shall always have with us. Just a little bit, there's a sense in which that story of the Christmas truce of 1914 mocks mankind and its aspirations for peace on earth. Yes, there was that brief oasis of camaraderie that was surrounded by death and destruction on every side. Nothing really changed. What does it profit men to lay down their guns and sing and give gifts and play and embrace if all the while they're still at war with God, under the wrath of God, opposed to the very rule of God? Nothing really changed. You want peace on earth? The real thing? Don't go back and look for it in no man's land between the trenches of 1914. Don't go anywhere and look for it as something that we might somehow achieve for ourselves. No, go all the way back to Bethlehem and peer in the manger and behold the Prince of Peace, and then keep going. Keep reading about him. About how he lived and died to give us peace with God, and then keep reading about how he was raised and enthroned, and then look up with the eyes of faith because he is enthroned in heaven now. See him there now. And then look forward to the end of the age when the one who's called the Prince of Peace will come back and crush his enemies and inaugurate a new world of peace. Romans 16:20, Paul says this, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Romans 16:20. How's that for peace? Peace and crushing. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. By all means, let us strive to get along with our neighbors in this age, with our neighbor nations, as Paul also says in Romans. He says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. But you see, even Paul's realistic when he says that. He says, if possible. He says, so far as it depends on you. Even when we think about the peace on earth that we desire and strive for, we've got to be realistic about our own limitations, even at our best. There's only so much we can do in this age in the direction of getting men and women on earth to get along. Even when we've done our best, it's not ultimate, satisfying, lasting peace that we can achieve. That's not a state of affairs that we can achieve. That's a gift that God has to give and we receive. And he has given it in Christ. If you want peace on earth, go to Christ. If you have already gone to him, if your trust is in him, yours is the greatest peace there is to be had. Peace with God. And yours is the hope of a new world of peace that Christ is going to inaugurate when he comes back. And nobody can take that away from you. Nobody can put warfare between you and God ever again once you've come to be justified by faith. Glory to God in the highest. Glory. And peace. On earth, peace among those of his favor. And even just to have the two together is a marvel. Right? We've reflected upon them in order, perhaps separately. Right? Glory. Pause. Peace. We've reflected upon them, but the fact that they're in the same breath is a marvel. Glory and peace. Think about it. God is holy. We're not. Shouldn't the glory of God be our undoing and not our peace? What can account for this? And the answer is the cross. Thanks to the cross of Christ, where he bore our sin, where he bore God's wrath, everything's changed. Thanks to the cross, now God is glorified in making peace with sinners. Now we have peace with the God of brilliant glory. We have fullness of relationship with him who is infinite goodness and almighty power and unsearchable wisdom. And only the cross can account for that. That's why even this morning, even at the tail end of December, we're mindful not only of Bethlehem, but of Jerusalem. And a hill outside Jerusalem. I've said it before many times. You cannot understand that manger scene unless you imagine with your mind's eye the shadow of a cross over it. And that shadow is there because the brilliant light of an empty tomb is behind it all. Only the cross can explain why he was born. Only the cross can explain why it is that we can actually rejoice in the hope of the glory of God and find peace in it and not tremble at the thought that it is our undoing. I'll wrap up with this. I love Psalm 29, which is a psalm of glory. Psalm 29 says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." If this rings a bell, it's because we use it as a call to worship sometimes. "Ascribe to the Lord glory. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. In his temple, all cry glory." That's all Psalm 29. And here's how that psalm ends. "May the Lord bless his people with peace." In Jesus born in Bethlehem, both have come true. God's glory, our peace. That makes for great joy. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy. So let us rejoice. And amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for good news of great joy for all the people, for us. Here we behold your glory, your goodness, your power, your wisdom, and here is our peace. For here are we made at peace with you, so that we are at peace with one another. We rejoice in these things today. For we already know them today. We have already tasted and seen that they are good and true. And at the same time, we long for everlasting day, when your glory will dawn like never before, and peace will be ours like never before. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.